Worthy is a lamb. Worthy is a lamb. Revelation 5, beginning with verse 8, says, when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp and gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you redeem people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, the Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This morning we'll continue our study from last week in Revelation chapter 5, and let me tell you, it's been somewhat of a challenge for me, as well as it has been quite the encouragement as well. We all need to be reminded of that truth from last week as we heard the story of the little boy who was sitting on his bed searching for answers in the book of Revelation, and he found them. Excited, he starts to exclaim that he had found the answers, and his father rushes in to see what all the commotion is about, and the little boy says, we win. We win. In the end, we win. And as we said last week, it's not that we win. We've already won. In Christ, we already have the victory. And that's the idea here in Revelation 5. It is to remind the readers of John's church, and it is to remind us as well that God is sovereign over all things, and there's not one thing that happens that God does not know about. As a preacher once said, he asked his congregation, has it ever occurred to you that there is not one thing that has ever occurred to God? I love that, don't you? Has it ever occurred to you that not one thing has ever occurred to God? What an awesome reminder for that, for us, that is. Now, as I've mentioned, John is writing to a persecuted group of believers. They are growing weary. They are losing heart. They are thinking about giving up. They are doing their best to keep the faith that they have. And the problem with their faith is that it is opposite of the circumstances which surround them. They firmly believe that Jesus has conquered death and Satan. They believe that Christ has died and rose again. They believe that one day he will return to judge the earth. They had hope in all of these things, but Jesus had not returned. They were being persecuted. They were being tormented. They were being separated from their families. It's a lot like, if you remember, like John the Baptist, who said, prophesying about Christ, the axe is already at the root of the trees. And Jesus comes on to the scene, and there are no axes being swung. There are no trees being cut down. And so John, very concerned and distraught about this, sends his disciples to ask Jesus whether or not he is actually the Messiah. John says, are you really the Messiah, or should we be looking for somebody else? In the same way, the discouraged saints to whom John writes are asking the same question. Have we been thrown in jail for no reason? Have our friends been fed to lions for a lie? Does God not care that our families have forsaken us, that we are falling apart? Does he not care that we live in an oppressive Roman government? Every day we, that is the first century church, are told to proclaim that Kaiser is Lord. Caesar is Lord. He said every day we are met on the street to say, Caesar is Lord, but we don't do it. But then they say, John, we're getting awfully close. Our faith is growing weak. Our hope is slipping away. We need help. And so help does come, and it comes in visions that are given to John. In chapter 4, John hears a voice saying, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And John looks and finds himself in heaven's throne room. He is standing before the elders, before angels, before the cherubim and seraphim, and most of all, he is standing in the presence of God. And as he looks throughout, he notices that in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne is a scroll that has writing on the inside and also on the outside. The scroll, obviously, is information which is revealed throughout the rest of Revelation. It would lay out the secrets of God, not just for the future, but also for the present. Not finding anyone to open the scroll, not finding anyone worthy to take the scroll and to open and break its seals, John begins to weep. And as we mentioned last time, John's weeping is because he was looking for answers to his current situation. This is how the events of the world are going to play out. This is how this is the comfort that he is going to be able to relay to his church. The people are wondering, just like we are wondering today, how long are you going to tarry? How much longer will it be until you return? How much longer do we have to bury our loved ones? How much longer do we have to endure through such tough times? How much longer do we have to go through persecution? And these are the questions that the people had. These are the questions that we have. And so John begins to sob, not having found the answer. And the way it looks in Revelation 4, the angel says, come up here. I'm going to show you some things that are going to take place after this. And so John, he's excited. He's like, all right, what's going to happen? And here's the answer. And no one is able to look inside. And so John begins to weep, and his weeping is quieted by the elder who says, dry it up. Maybe not in those words, but that's what we would say. Dry it up. Stop crying. Instead of weeping, look. Behold the lion from the tribe of Judah. And John looks for a lion, and what does he see instead? He sees a lamb, as though it had been slain, standing between the throne and the four living creatures. Now comes the climax in verse 7. It says, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. This is a transfer of authority. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says that he must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. And this is what's exactly fixing to take place in the coming chapters. It is a reminder to us and also to them that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is ruling and reigning over the affairs of this life. That he is in complete and total control. And in verse 8, John records that the result of this transfer from the hand of him who was seated on the throne into the hand of the Lamb resulted in praise and worship in heaven. I mean, can you imagine the scene for just a moment? John is fretting about the future of the church. The church to whom he is writing to, they are also anxious. We who are here today, we are still awaiting the coming of Christ. And we are beginning to find ourselves not nearly in the condition that the first church was in, or the first century church was in, but we see ourselves progressively moving away towards a Christian nation. That we are seeing our churches being persecuted and the individuals of it. And we wonder, what is going to transpire? What is going to take place? And so John, wondering this too, sees the scroll in the hand which will reveal it. And no one is able to take the scroll. No one is worthy. We have all sinned. And then steps in the Son of God, the Lamb without spot or blemish. He takes control. He is able and he alone is worthy. What rejoicing there was in heaven. Now the next seven verses that we will be looking at today are broken down into three different scenes. In verses 8 through 10, we see the elders worshiping the Savior. In verses 11 through 12, we see the angels rejoicing over the Lamb. And then finally, in the final scene, in verses 13 and 14, we see that all creation has now joined the heavenly chorus. Now, you'll have to come back this evening to get the last two scenes, but we'll look at the first one this morning. These seven verses should remind us of what Paul says about Christ in Philippians 2, where Paul breaks out in a Christological hymn. He says, "And whenever he had become man, he was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Because he died, because he was slain, because he purchased a people to God by his blood, he has received a name that is above every name, and that is at the name of Jesus, that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And that is precisely exactly what we have here in our text this morning. That every saved person will kneel before the Lamb. And they will worship Him. Every angel in heaven will worship Him. One day all of creation will bow down and worship the Lamb of God. And one day even those who are lost, those who are without Christ, as Paul says, without hope and without God in this world, will one day confess that Jesus Christ is in fact the Lord. Now, verse 8 says that the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. It means that they totally laid prostrate at His feet in full submission to who He is. I remember the story that is told of Adrian Rogers, which I might have told you already before, about the time that he was feeling so overwhelmed by the presence of God, so overwhelmed by the holiness of God, that he walks out of his study, out into his yard, and he looks up at the sky and he begins to pray to God. Feeling like he was too exposed, he gets down on his knees and continues his prayer. Feeling that he's not low enough, he lays down flat on his stomach and is still continuing to pray. Feeling like that's not adequate or sufficient enough, he digs into the ground with his finger a small hole. And then he places his nose into that hole. And he says, "Lord God, if I could get any lower, I would." The elders, they worshiped him. Listen, if we don't worship him now, and there's not a one of us in here who worships him as we should, one day we will lie prostrate at his feet. We will be like the woman with the alabaster jar. Remember that story? And she rushed at the chance to anoint the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. She was as low as she could go. She knew that she was in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world. We will worship him. We will go to him and lay at his feet. The elders, they had harps. But not only this, more importantly, I believe, they had bowls, or vials, the King James says. These bowls were full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You know, incense is also representative of the prayers of the believers. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 6, it says that Korah and all your followers are to do this. Take fire pans, and tomorrow place fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord. Then the man the Lord chooses will be the one who is set apart. And then Psalm 141 verse 2 says, "My prayer be set before you as incense, the raising of my hands as the evening offering." Now, the context of this particular psalm is that of deliverance from persecution and sin. The psalter cries out in the context, "Lord, set up a guard for my mouth. Keep watch at the door of my lips. Do not let my heart turn to any evil thing or perform wicked acts with men who commit sin. What a prayer. I mean, do we know what he's saying? Lord, keep my mouth shut. Perhaps maybe a prayer that some of us could pray every once in a while, right? Lord, keep my mouth silent from speaking profane things. The point is that these prayers, which are represented in these vials, these bowls, are for two reasons. First of all, they are prayers for deliverance from those who are wicked. And second of all, they are also prayers for a deliverance of sin, or from sin. The day is coming whenever both of those will take place. As the song that we sing says, "Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I will see his lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Now my soul can sing a new song. Now my heart has found a home. Now your grace is always with me, and I'll never, ever be alone." That's what these prayers represent. They represent the troubled believer who is struggling with sin. They represent the downcast and the depressed. They represent the afflicted and the persecuted. These prayers represent those who have prayed throughout time and time again, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." These are the prayers of the saints to whom John is writing to. Those who have been killed, those who have been tormented, those who have been tortured, those who have been stripped of all their privileges and all of their freedoms. And so you say, "Pastor Ryan, how do I know that God hears my prayers? How do I know that he's even listening?" Well, look right here in verse 8. They're there. And they're being poured out before God as a fragrant offering, as a fragrant incense, a pleasant aroma that is going up before him. And we have this exact same scene presented to us in chapter 7 of Revelation. Verse 9 says of that chapter, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." See, these are the same people that we read about here in chapter 5. And so the elder asks, he asked John, he said, "Who are these people? Who are these people robed in white, and where did they come from?" And John says, "Sir, only you know." And so the elder replies, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they will serve him day and night in his sanctuary. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger, thirst. The sun will no longer strike them. For the Lamb who is at the center," again, where is he? He's at the center. "For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will guide them to springs of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." Now let me tell you something. Everybody look up here for just a second. We can spiritualize this. We can allegorize this. But we're not going to worry about that this morning. For some will say that this is a great tribulation which is fixing to happen in years to come. That it is 7 years where many believe that the wrath of God will be poured out on the earth. We're not going to worry about that this morning. I'm not saying that you're wrong, but I don't think that I am either. Because what does chapter 1 say? John is writing as a partner in tribulation. Then someone will say, "Well, it's not the great tribulation." Folks, if what the first church went through was not the great tribulation, then I don't know what a great tribulation is. Besides this, as we've seen last week, as we said last week, what comfort would it be to whom John is writing if he says, "Hey guys, a few thousand years from now, in 2017, there's going to be a great tribulation, and there are going to be many who come out of that tribulation. They're going to be okay." They would say, "Well, what about us?" So we must remember that though this does apply to us, that there may be an even a greater time of tribulation coming in the future. We have to remember that John is writing to a church who is going at through that time a great tribulation. And they are wondering, what is going to happen to us? And so John writes to them and he says, listen, I have the answer. Don't give up hope. Don't give in, don't quit. Those who persevere are those who have had their clothes dipped in the blood of Christ. They are pure, they are holy, they are a people called out and separated, set apart before God. This sounds a lot like Hebrews chapter 10, where the author of Hebrews says, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but rather we are those who press on because we have hope, we have faith. Thus, these who come out of the tribulation are the ones to who John is writing to. It is you and it is me. For this reason, because we have been bought with a price, because we are his and he is mine, because we will be found before the throne of God, serving him day and night. For this reason, because we have come to him as needy sinners, without hope, without God, lost, destined for hell, we will no longer be thirsty, hungry, and the Lamb, who is now our shepherd, will guide us beside streams of living water. Do you see how wonderful this is for us? Do you see how wonderful and what a hope it would have been to them? Hey guys, I know you're going through a great tribulation, but guess what? As long as you persevere, you will be seen in heaven. You will be before the throne. The Lamb, who is now the shepherd, is going to guide you. You'll no longer go thirsty. You'll no longer go hungry. The Lamb will be with you. He will shepherd you. He will guide you. He will comfort you. He will shelter you. It brings a whole lot more comfort to me reading it this way. But we can sing with the hymn writer, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole. It was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. How marvelous is his grace. It is unmatched. This is our future. This is what we look forward to. This is what enables you to get up in the morning to keep on going. This is what causes you to battle sin in your life. This is the hope that gives. This is the hope you have, which causes you to pursue holiness and righteousness. Because he is worthy, we will worship him. He has heard our prayers for redemption. He has heard our prayers for deliverance. He has heard your cry. In fact, the Psalter says that God has heard your cry. He knows when your tears fall. He takes them and he records them in a bottle. He knows your heart. He knows when it's breaking. And he knows how you long to be free from it all. He knows. He knows. And one day, my friend, those prayers will be answered. Our final deliverance will have come. Oh, what a Savior! What a life we have. In verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song. Boy, it just gets gooder and gooder, doesn't it? The song is a reference to redemption. The new song is a reference to the new songs that were sang in the Old Testament. Whenever the Jews would travel to Jerusalem, they would recall their deliverance from Egypt and the mercies that they had received from God. Actually, in Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, these are called the songs of ascents, because they would sing these songs as they ascended up to Jerusalem. And so that's what this is. It is a song of redemption. It is a new song, but let me tell you, it's an old story. Oh, I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And with the saints in glory, guess what? I'll sing a new, new song. 'Twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. The gospel is heaven's theme. Is it your theme? I know that I don't always do the best at it, and I try at every sermon to always make the gospel the center of everything that I preach. And some of you may get tired of hearing the gospel. I really don't care, because I can't get enough of it. I can't study it enough. I can't preach it hard enough. See, in our North American culture, we have condensed the gospel into a simple tract. but it's so much more vast than that. And I would argue that we will never know the depth of the gospel, but we should strive to and stop taking it for granted. The gospel is the center of heaven. It should be the center of our lives as well. It is by our understanding of the gospel that we begin to understand everything else. Let me ask you, do you want to be a better father? Study the gospel. Do you want to be a better mother? Study the gospel. Do you want to be a better husband, a better wife, a better son, a better daughter? Study the gospel. There's a story of a seminary professor who gave assignments to 200 students. Out of those 200, only 175 students turned in their papers. They lamented, they cried, they begged and pleaded for a second chance, and being a merciful teacher, the professor forgave the students and allowed them to turn their papers in late. The next time, guess what happened? A paper was given. Out of 200 students, this time only 150 turned in the papers. They lamented, they cried, but not as much as the previous time. But again, being merciful, the professor forgave them. The next time, the same thing. Only this time, 100 students out of the 200 had turned in their paper. This time, whenever the professor asked, "Where is your paper?" the students just chuckled, giggled, and said, "Oh, we'll have it to you. Don't worry." Well, the teacher had ran out of mercy. And he had given them students who did not turn in their papers a big fat F on their papers. And they were outraged. Can you believe that? They said, "This is unfair. We want justice to be done." And so the professor said, "If you want justice, if you want me to give you what you really deserve, I'm going to go back to them two other papers and I'm going to give you F's on those. Because that's what you deserve." Now, obviously, the students were happy with just the one F. But friends, I'm afraid that today we have done God the same way. We have come to Him at first, weeping over our sin. We have pleaded before Him that He would save us and forgive us. And whenever He done so, we were ever so thankful. We followed after Him with all of our might. But now I'm afraid that we chuckle and giggle at the sin that so offends our God. Now I'm afraid that we take for granted the grace in which He has given to us. We have taken that precious blood which has purchased us to God, and we have made out of it cheap grace. We have come to our place in our culture, much like those students, to where we expect grace as though we deserve God to be gracious to us. Let me tell you something. We don't deserve it. And God doesn't have to give it. Taking for granted the grace that God has given to us is not a good place to be in. It is the central. It is central to our salvation. It is a central theme in heaven. It is central to who Christ is. He died on the cross. Did He die for you? Absolutely, He died for you. But He died out of obedience to God. He died so He could give to God a redeemed people. Saved from their sins. Look at the praise. He says, "You are worthy to take the scroll," verse 9, "and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for God by your blood." You redeem people. You purchase people. 1 Corinthians 6 says, that "Don't you know that you are not your own? That you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies." But you weren't purchased for yourself. You weren't purchased to make cheap the grace of God that is bestowed upon you. You were purchased to glorify and live entirely for God. You were bought to glorify Him and to praise Him and to serve Him. So let us not neglect the gospel. Let us not neglect His grace or to give it second place in our lives. But rather let it be first and foremost of who we are and what we do. The elders sing a new song, and notice, as we'll see again this evening as we bring this to a close, it is only a song that the redeemed sing. The angels don't sing. They for sure cannot sing this song. Peter says that angels, they look at us and they marvel. They've never been lost. They don't know what it is to be saved. They've never felt the affectionate, effectual love of God. Not in the way that we have. They desire to look into these things. This is not a song for them. So may His grace and mercy forever remain afresh on our lips as we sing praises to Him. That's the theme here in chapter 5. The gospel should cause us, first of all, to pray. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Deliver me from my enemies, deliver me from my sin. And second of all, it should result in continuous praise, which is the theme of our life. He has redeemed a people for God from, now that's a very important word. We're not talking about universalism. It's not every tribe, nation, tongue, and language or people. It's from, out of, every tribe, nation, people, and language. And we say, well, what is the end? Well, verse 10 says, you have made them priests and kings to God, and they will reign on the earth. 1 Peter 2:5 says that we have been chosen by God and are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And verse 9 of that same chapter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the One who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. You think about how marvelous this is. We are a kingdom. More specifically, we are heralds of a kingdom sent to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We are priests who have continual access into the throne room, before the throne of God, through Jesus Christ. And one day, friends, we will reign with Him. Do you recall 1 Corinthians 4? The Corinthians, they were so proud, acting as though they had already achieved the end of their sanctification. And Paul says, well, you've begun to reign. You've begun to reign as kings without us. The point is that this time is future. We're not reigning now. Instead, we are, as Paul says, we are a spectacle to the world. We are fools for Christ. At this point in our time, we are hungry and thirsty. We are working with our hands. And we are like the dirt that everyone scrapes off of their sandals. But it only lasts for a while. For one day, we will reign with Christ. One day, we will forever be around His throne. What a wonderful comfort this should be to us, but also more specifically to the church that John is writing to. What praise this should produce from our lips to Him who was slain for us. What a day this will be. This is the hope that causes us to live and enables us to die. This is the hope that makes us bless God whenever we wake up every morning and makes us hope in God, knowing that He is sovereign whenever we lay down our heads on our pillows at night. The whole point of this is that we don't know what the future holds. In God's hand, there are the secret mysteries to be carried out, which He has given to Christ. He has placed Jesus in control of these things. And so whether we die and go to the grave, or we die by tragedy or by sickness, whatever this life or whatever tribulation that you may go through, you can rest assured that Jesus is in control. And because you have been purchased by Him to God, we should be sold out and to live entirely for Him, no matter what this life may bring.